And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen and amen. I'm like Bill Stafford. I used to hear him say, I'm as saved as Jesus is. Because I've been made alive by him and he lives in me. Amen. I mean, he's the one who saved me. You know, I did the sinning and he did the saving. I'm thankful that I have a Savior that has done something for me I could not do for myself. And that is, he came and lived the life I could not live, died the death that I deserved to die, and then gave me his life. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to be a part of this conference. I've not done all that many conferences in my lifetime, but I would say I have done a number. And I said this to the pastor, and I'll say this to you. You're the friendliest, most gracious, loving people that I've ever been around. And I thank you for every expression of Jesus to me. And I've been enriched by the choir, by the Mylon Hayes family, and by this group of preachers that you've had and you're having. Brother Gerald, I appreciate you so much. You've been a stalwart among us as Southern Baptists. And when you think about Chad last night, just absolutely knocked it out of the park.
Yes.
And who would say, brother, I'm telling you, thank you for that wonderful message. Amen.
Amen.
Enriched my heart. I told Chad, file it. That's a good Easter sermon. Amen. That's a good one. I mean, you could do a series on what he just did. It's good to see Mike Everson again. I love Mike and his family. Great man of God. And again, Pastor, thank you. If you have your Bible, let's look together in 1 John chapter 5. One of the most requested sermons that I've ever preached is the sermon I'm going to preach today. I was awakened about 2 o'clock this morning. God didn't talk to me, but he did impress on my heart this particular sermon. It's on my thumb drive. I said to one of the men, I said to Nipper, and by the way, Nipper's pretty good. He been good to me. Amen.
Yeah.
I mean, I go to some churches and they assign me sometimes in some of these larger churches, in the sense they assign a bodyguard. And I was preaching Woodstock one time, and I saw Nixon, who used to play for the Braves. What's his first name?
Otis
Nixon in the service. And I said, I'm going to go over and speak to him. He said, no, you're not. He said, well, I'll get him to speak to you after the service. But Nipper's been better than a bodyguard. He's been real good to me. And Nipper, I love you. Thank you for your expression of kindness to me. But again, you know, it's when you think about just how good God is. Amen?
Yes.
But Stephen Olford was asked this question by John Phillips when he wrote his life story. He said to Dr. Olford, he said, what's the greatest truth that God ever taught you? And without hesitation, Dr. Olford responded and said this, that Jesus Christ is my life. Dr. Olford told me personally, he said, in America, we're thankful that Jesus has a cross, but we don't want to embrace our cross so we can have his life. There's no life of Christ ever demonstrated through a believer except through the cross. One of my favorite texts is 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus, not the life like Jesus, the life of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal flesh. And then he repeats it in verse 11, as if we didn't get it in verse 10. I mean, we just need to be reminded of this truth. The way to live is to, and when we embrace the cross of death and appropriate that death that we had with Christ, then All of a sudden, supernaturally, naturally, naturally, supernaturally, the life of Christ is released in and through us. Now, it's not that you need to be conscious of it, but others will be conspicuous of it. In other words, you don't need to know that he's living through you, but others will know. And when they meet you, they'll meet him. Now, that's what I want to say, Herman. First time I met, spending time with you this week, I met Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
The uniqueness of who you are, but yet the Christ who's in you. 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It could read this way. He that has the Son has his life. Those who do not have the Son do not have his life. I want to preach this morning on this subject, the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. There's three particular words, whether you read John's gospel or his epistles, that you'll find that John used over and over and over again. Probably his three most favorite words. One was light. He said in John 8 that Jesus is the light of the world. He said in 1 John, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another and with Christ. And the other is love. We find in 1 John 4, God is love. But yet we find in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 10, though, verse 10, gives us that third word that John was not only familiar with, but probably his favorite. He said, Jesus has come to give us life and to give us abundant life because it's really his life. And so when you realize here in 1 John 5, he that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son does not have life. 1650 in Scotland, a man was born by the name of Henry Scougal. Let me spell that for you. S-C-O-U-G-A-L. Henry Scougal. He was born, his parents were godly parents. His sister married a preacher in 1650 when he was born. They didn't have video games and they didn't have anything to entertain them. So by the time he was a teenager, he knew the Hebrew Old Testament. By the time he was, before he was 14, he could read the New Testament in Koine Greek. So he knew the Greek and he knew Hebrew by the time he was 14. By the time he was 17, he graduated from college. By the time he was 18, he was pastor of the church, been converted. Pastor of the church at 18 and was a professor at the college. When he was 26... he wrote a series of sermons or letters entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The next year he died. Died at the age of 27 of blood disease. Thinking probably that his life had not made hardly any difference. Well, a man by the name of Charles Wesley came along. And in those days, they would write all their sermons. In fact, most of the preachers who preached in those days preached every day. That's why we have these commentaries from all these different preachers. And so Charles Wesley got a copy of those particular writings of Scougal. Charles Wesley said, for the first time, I understand that Christianity is more than just believing objective truth. It's for me to interact personally with the living Christ by the Holy Spirit, and for me to have a personal relationship whereby I yield to Him and He lives His life through me. He shared it with his brother John. But the story doesn't end there. Because John and Charles gave George Whitefield a copy of those particular writings. Now, if you know anything about American history, you'll realize that they were two men responsible that God used greatly and mightily in the birth of this country, and that was Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. George Whitefield read those sermons, and here was his testimony. After reading and understanding who Christ really is and wants to live in me, I was soundly converted. And I came to know the Lord. And He came to this country and shook this country. Story doesn't end there. J.I. Packer, who wrote the book Knowing God, if you don't read that and have not read it, you should. I try to read it once a year. J.I. Packer read those sermons because they've been reprinted. You can Google Henry Scougal, and you can find that all of those writings have been printed now in modern English. J.I. Packer rewrote that series of sermons called The Life of God and the Soul of Man and published it and said it's the greatest impact of anything that he had ever studied. I want to say this. I really believe this. We've allowed the charismatic movement to scare us away from the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, living inside of us, and that we should be people, and especially as Baptists, we've seen the best we can do. Why don't we release what God can do? And so therefore you'll find that Packer was influenced. Now there's others that I could name that also read these particular writings. But I would caution you here today. God knows there may be a Whitfield here this morning. Our country's in desperate straits. Southern Baptists need a move of revival, but our country needs a spiritual awakening. And I believe the message that I'm going to preach, and if we understand it, would encourage every one of us here this morning, because I'm going to give you a panoramic view of the Christian life and deal with some things that I've given much study to that I think will be a help to every one of us. Now, when you read the text, let's read it again. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. Now, we could quote some other verses, but basically what he's saying is that life, or eternal life, because the same word for life is always used with eternal life. Verse 13, that you might know that you have eternal life. That's the same word, Zoe, that you might know that you know, that you know. That's the way Stafford used to say it. You know, I don't know how I know, but if I knew how I knew, I wouldn't know, but I do know that I know. And so therefore, when you realize that you have this life of Christ, you may want to write this down. Eternal life is not a place you go, it's a person you know. Eternal life is more than a place you go. Eternal life is a person you know. It's even better than that. Eternal life is a person that knows you. If you don't know him and he doesn't know you, you're not known. You need to know that you know. Amen? And so therefore, when we look at this text, the question I want to ask If a lost person does not have his life, and by the way, they don't. How do I know that? Ephesians 4:18 says this. Verse 17 says, a lost person has their mind darkened. Now, the King James gives this kind of phraseology. It says that a lost person is alienated from the life of God, which would say to us that there must have been a time that man had the life of God and something transpired in the fall where man forfeited that life, and therefore God designed us uniquely. Now, I have 4 points to my sermon. I'm going to do like Brother Herman. I'm going to give you my points immediately. And we're just going to walk through those points as we think about a panoramic view of the Christian life. I want to talk to you about the design of God for mankind. How did God design mankind? What did He have in mind when He created you? The second thing I want to talk to you a few moments about from not only the text, but from an overall view of the Bible, is not only the design of God for mankind, but the departure of God from mankind. What happened in the fall? The departure of God. Thirdly, I want to speak to you concerning the deposit of God into mankind when you're born again. And then lastly, the demonstration of God in mankind as Jesus comes to live in us and lives His life through us. First of all, the design of God. How and what did God have in mind when He created Adam? You say, well, God did that 6,000 years ago. Well, God's eternal. You say, well, preacher, God just wanted to create us for fellowship. I've heard preachers say that all my life. I don't believe a word of it. God had perfect fellowship with Himself. You say, well, wait a minute. God's just one God, but yet He's three persons. He communicates within the Godhead. If you don't believe that, just read Psalm 110. Because David recorded a conversation between Jesus and the Father, where He said, the Lord said unto my Lord. So there is perfect communion and communication between those of the Godhead. And they've never been lonely because they're self-sufficient. And if you think they need you, you really need to get over it. Amen? I mean, God, you say, well, really, preacher. Now, how did God and what did He have in mind when He created us? In order to find that out, we need to turn to Genesis 1:26. Turn with me to Genesis 1:26. The design of God. How and what did God have in mind? Well, verse 26 of Genesis 1 gives us this record. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I see three things in that text. Now, later in the text, we see that He created us for dominion. But we're not going to get into that. But He did create us. And there is three things I want you to see. First of all, God created us. We didn't evolve. You were not a monkey and your tail fell off. Amen? God created you and God created everything. And so you are a creation of God. Secondly, God created you for Himself. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book that intrigued me. I have read it several times. It was the last book he wrote before he died. Jonathan Edwards wrote this book concerning the thoughts that he had of why God would even create us. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said, and I wholeheartedly agree with it. Jonathan Edwards said the reason that God created us is for Himself, but it was with a motivation to prove to Satan that he would create a being, because he knew that sin would be authored by Satan, Ezekiel 28:13-15. So he created a being that had volitional ambitions, who was the music leader in heaven. And that's one of the reasons I don't agree with people who say there was only one creation and Satan was created on the fourth day with angelic beings. You won't find that in the creation story. Now, I do believe it was 7 days, literal 24-hour days. But I do not believe that angelic beings were created at that moment. Why? Because you read Isaiah 14 and you read Ezekiel 28. Now, if you disagree with me concerning this, I can still love you. Hopefully, you can still love me. Amen? But God created angelic beings, and it was evident in Isaiah 14 that Satan was a musical instrument or played a musical instrument, and he was musically inclined. And he led the worship, and he praised God, and he celebrated God. And the Bible says iniquity was found in him. He wanted to be like God. Now, he didn't want to be God. He wanted to be like him. He wanted to be co-equal. And so you find that there has been this long-going, ongoing war between Satan and God. And Satan was cast out. And the Bible says he fell like lightning from the sky. And he came here to the earth, and Adam and Eve then were created. And the argument that Jonathan Edwards has is this. You go to the book of Job, and you'll find in the book of Job these words, that Job serves God for naught. Jonathan Edwards says that the reason God created us is to prove to Satan that human beings created in his image, with his life in them, that they would serve God for just who God is. See, Satan is the first health and wealth prosperity preacher. And so Satan had this idea that we would serve God because we wanted to be blessed by God. And that we would love God because of what he did for us, rather than who he is. Now, am I thankful for what God has done for me? Amen. Eternally. But God created us for himself, that we might prove to Satan every day that all we want in life is God. See, the gospel is God himself. The gift that God gave you as far as the benefit of heaven is something that is extra. The real gift, if I'm in heaven and got everything to eat, even comparable to what I've had here, it will not be enough, because who I really want to know and love and adore throughout eternity is not the blessings of God, but God himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think Jonathan Edwards was right, that God created us so that he could live in us and prove to Satan that we would live only and solely for God and his glory. Now, that God had a selfish reason. By the way, he's the only one who can be selfish and not be selfish. Words, God is glory, created us for glory, and John Owen and others, and even Jonathan Edwards, spent their whole last years of their lives studying about the glory of God. God created us for Himself. Thirdly, God created us in His image. Now, there's much debate. And again, I want to say this, and I'm going to be right up front. If you do not agree with me about what I'm fixing to say, good people can disagree concerning what I'm about to say. Sometimes I say that and I hesitate, because I preach this in a church, and between the two services, the minister of music and the pastor kind of dressed me down and told me that they didn't agree with what I said. And hear what I said to them. Apparently, you didn't hear what I said. Because I said, before I said what I said, if you disagree with what I say, I can still love you, and there's room for disagreement. Because if you went to a theological class, you would hear many theologians and those who teach debate what's the image of God. Now, some people think the image of God is the ability to have more responsibility and for us to communicate God's attributes that are communicatable. Some believe that the image of God is the ability to make choices and to be volitional. Now, if that's the case, the devil's creating the image of God. We know that's not true. I'm going to quote Adrian Rogers, and I'm going to quote Major Ian Thomas. And I agree with both of them. That when the Bible says we were created in the image of God, the image of God is God Himself.
That's right.
Now, the reason they say that the image of God is God Himself is because Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus Christ is the image of God. The reason they say the image of God is God Himself is because Colossians 1:15 says Jesus Christ is the image of God. The reason they say that the image of God is God Himself is because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those who are lost, whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel, and you be what? Which is the image of God. And then also, by the way, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you're right now being transformed by the Word and by the Spirit from glory unto glory into the image of God. Now, when you speak this way, people say, now you say the image of God is God Himself, then what you're saying, preacher, is that God breathed Himself into Adam. Exactly. I want to show it to you, chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Look at your neighbor and say, you're just a piece of dirt. Now, some of you ladies are better looking dirt than some of us men. Amen? I mean, there's some good looking dirt here. But we're all just dirt. Amen? He formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I believe that's more than physical life. I believe he breathed into Adam His very own life. Do you think, preacher, that the reason God created us is so that He could live in us? That's why He doesn't save angels. Angels do not have the capacity to be indwelt by God. You say, well, Jesus died for everybody. Well, who's a sinner? Well, all these demons are sinners.
That's right.
And every one of these demons have no provision made for them. And the answer that I would give why demons don't have any provision made for them is they can make a volitional choice, but they are not created to be indwelt by God. But you were. You were created in Adam to be indwelt by Him. So you were created by Him, for Him, and with Him. He came to live in Adam. Now you study Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and you'll find that there's two races. There's the natural race of Adam, and there's the spiritual race of Jesus. And so you're either in Adam, and all you had to do to be in Adam was to be born. So you were born in Adam, because I want to show you that you are not in all. I want to show you that you're not created in God's image. Look at chapter 5 of Genesis. Again, this is Adrian Rogers. Now, the reason I'm giving credit to those that I've milked, I'm making my own butter, but I'm here to tell you, Adrian Rogers reads it this way. Look at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, what man? Adam. In the likeness of God made he him. Look at verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in God's likeness or his likeness. God's likeness or his likeness. So when people say that every person that's born is born in the image of God, as far as I'm concerned, that's an incorrect statement. Adam was created in the image of God, but everybody who's been born since Adam is born in the image of Adam. I was challenged by a preacher who challenged me after I preached this sermon. He said, well, you're saying that babies are not in the image of God. I said, I didn't say that. The Bible says that they're in the image of Adam. Adam was in the image of God. He forfeited that. He said, well, abortion and our criticism of abortion is concerning the image of God, and for you to preach and to teach that, it undermines what we believe about abortion. It does not. But if you believe that babies and everybody who's born after Adam is created in God's image instead of Adam's, then what part of God goes to hell? In words, if you believe every lost person is created in the image of God, what part of God is going to spend eternity in hell? So I believe when Adam fell, we fell. And I believe that when Adam sinned, the life of God left him. Now you find in Genesis 3, if we turn right on Genesis 3, you find the fall of man. But you'll find that according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that really Eve is not the one who caused the fall. She was deceived in the transgression. But when Adam sinned, he had been with her and he made a choice, either her or God. And you know, if you've been around women enough, you'll know something. That's a pretty tough choice. And so I don't know how long he had been with Eve, but he had been with her long enough that he decided that he would rather have her than God. I heard about Adam, you know, was out there with his boys one day, and they were out playing, you know, and the boys said, look at that over there. And there's barriers. They couldn't get there. He said, I've never seen a prettier place than that. And Adam looked at the boys and said, you know, we used to live over there, and your mama eat us out of house and home. But I mean, I'm just telling you. I'm not blaming Eve. But we fell through Adam. Now, when you fail, God departed from you. And his sin was your sin. Now, here's what a lot of young people can't grasp, and they will not accept this day and time. Why would God hold me accountable for something somebody else did? Well, the reason God said when Adam sinned, you sinned, is because if you'd have been there, you'd have done what he did. So therefore, he knew you would have done what he did. So therefore, you did what he did. And so therefore, it was imputed to you what he did. And you were born into this world with three of the consequences of the departure of God. First of all, let me give them to you. You're dead spiritually. When Adam sinned, God moved out of his spirit. God cannot live in sin. God cannot dwell where there is a dead spirit. And so you are a trichotomy. You are spirit, soul, and body. Where do you get that? 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 4:12. And so you are a three-room house. And so therefore God moved out of Adam's spirit. And Adam's spirit became dead. That's why the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that you're dead in trespasses and sin, and your spirit is dead.
That's right.
You're not sick, you're dead.
Right.
You don't need resuscitation, you need a resurrection.
Yeah.
And so you're dead spiritually. Secondly, you're judicially guilty. Judicially, God had a court case against you, and a court case is against you, and it's on the docket today that you were born into this world guilty of sin, and God says that He has condemned you, and you're under His condemnation. So you're born legally guilty. That's why you need a good lawyer. And if you don't have a lawyer that's kin to the judge, and I'm glad I've got an advocate. I've got an advocate that when he was asked about my case, he said to the Father, "Can I cross-examine myself?" And so he took the witness stand, and then he asked himself this question: how can I set Ron Lynch free? And Jesus said, I'm the second Adam that was really before the first, even though I'm last. And I came and lived the life he could not live. And Father, you laid all of his sin upon me. And you were satisfied, and it perpetuated and satisfied your wrath, and you were pleased, even though I could not sin because of my immutability. The issue is I did not sin, and therefore you have laid upon me all of his sin, and you were pleased and raised me from the dead. And you can cross-examine me, but I'm the one who took his place, died in his stead, and you must set him free.
Hallelujah.
My case can't be retried. I'm telling you, I'm judicially saved. I'm justified. It was an act of God where God declared me righteous on the basis of the provision of rich red royal blood and washed me white as snow. I was dead spiritually. I was judicially condemned. But thirdly, I was morally selfish. Here's how you can identify a lost person. They make choices based on what's to their advantage. See, that's how you were born into this world. You were born into this world morally selfish. Well, let's just evaluate that right now. Go look at your checkbook. Are you still making choices based on what's to your advantage? I was a pastor for 25, 26 years. The main detriment to the church today is self-centeredness. People making choices on the basis of what is to their advantage. We're morally selfish. And the only remedy for that is not a 12-step program, but a cross where you die.
Yes, that's right.
The only answer to any problem that you're having with the self-life is the cross of Christ where you die. And you participated with him in that death. So we had this departure of God. God left Adam, moved out of his spirit. He became dead. Judicially, he was guilty and condemned. And then morally, he was selfish. Now turn back with me to 1 John 5:12, and we'll get my third point. Not only we find here what I would call the design of God, he created us by himself, for himself, that we might have him in us, his image. The departure. When we sinned, we fail spiritually, we fail morally, and we fail judicially. And we are condemned, and we are without Christ, alienated from the life of God. So what is Bible salvation? Look at verse 12 again. He that hath the Son hath life. So and don't anybody get offended. And I know what preachers do, and we have tried to communicate to people that you need to come give your life to Jesus. And I understand that. But show me that in Scripture. From a biblical view, I didn't say from a human view. From a biblical view, there's two Greek words for life. There's the Greek word Zoe, which means the life of God. I've got a granddaughter. She's 14 years of age. When my daughter was going to have her, she asked me, said, Dad, is there a name that you would suggest? I said, Zoe. She said, what does that mean? I said, it means the life of God. And so therefore, she's named Zoe. She was born preemie, and so she's a little petite girl, loves the Lord and knows the Lord. But see, there's the other word, psychos. And so you find these two different Greek words. And reading our English Bible, we don't know when one is used and when the other is used. But let me give you a place where both are used. The Bible says in John 12, 24, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it'll bear fruit. Then the next verse says this. He that loveth his psychos shall lose it. He that hateth his psychos shall be condemned. But he that receives me shall have Zoe. So when we communicate to people that God wants their life, three times Jesus said, I count them, three times in the Gospels, Jesus said you're to hate your life. Now why would you want to give him something that he hates? I'm serious. And then people say, well, the real issue in our church is that he wants to be the Lord of your life. Well, if he gave you his life, it's a lordship life. So I'm going to say three things about this deposit of God. Here's what Major Ian Thomas says. Being born again is not you giving your life to the Lord, it's the Lord giving his life to you.
That is correct.
And so I call it an invasion from outer space. I mean, God got out of heaven, quickened my dead spirit, raised me from the dead.
Yes, he did.
And in the new covenant relationship, he came to indwell my spirit, live his life out through my soul and control my body. So therefore, there is regeneration. And when the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, the issue is whether the life of God lives in you. You say, well, Paul didn't say that. Oh, yes, he did. Remember when he wrote Corinthians? If you read 1 Corinthians, you know, he thought a crowd was carnal. He really did. He thought, boy, you know, y'all just a carnal bunch. And then he came to 2 Corinthians. He said, I've come to a different conclusion about some of you. He said in 2 Corinthians 13, why don't you examine yourselves and see if you be of the faith? And then he said, here's the key. If Christ be in you. See, the problem in our churches is we got trees without fruit. We got clouds without water. We've got an unregenerate church membership whereby we have people that have never experienced the birth from above. And we're trying to give them a boost from beneath. We're trying to get them to get more active in their service. And we're trying to get them to get a position in the church. What main reason, if you go to a church growth conference, you give them a boost from beneath, because if you give them a job, they may show up. Listen, that's not how you build a church. What most people need is a birth from above. Regeneration. Notice, he that hath the Son hath life. I ask you a simple question. How can Jesus get out of heaven, get inside of you, and you not know it and show it? So there is not only regeneration in this text, but there is residency. Now, I've checked out of my motel. I'm going to leave here this afternoon. I'm not going to get to hear you, Brother Gerald, tonight. But my son's come in. I'm going to spend a little time with him. He's going through a tough time. But to make a long story short, I enjoyed that motel where I stayed, but it's not home.
That's right.
There's one thing about checking in, you can check out. But the Holy Ghost checked in, he's not checking out. In fact, he dwells in my heart. And the Bible says that word dwell means to make himself at home. So there has been this deposit of life inside of us. That's why I try to encourage people to be more than a follower of Jesus. Because in the new covenant relationship, Jesus said in John 14, 17, he said, the Holy Spirit's been with you. He's talking to him in an upper room. He said, the Holy Spirit's been with you. But he said, hey, by the way, when I'm leaving here just a little bit, he's going to come inside of you. By the way, in John 14, 21, he said, not only the Holy Spirit's coming inside of you, I'm fixing to come inside of you too. And then he said in John 14, 23 in the upper room, he said, not only the Holy Spirit's going to live in you, not only I'm going to manifest myself to you, but by the way, the Father is going to manifest himself to you too. And you say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought just the Holy Spirit lived inside me. Why does the Bible say Christ in you, the hope of glory? Why does the Bible say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me? You say, who lives inside of me, Christ? You said, the Holy Spirit. Oh, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but Christ, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to me every day. I like what Adrian Rogers said. The Holy Spirit has come to live into me as my lawyer to argue the case that Jesus doesn't want part of me, but all of me. And the reason I know I'm saved, it's not because of what God did for me. It's what God's doing to me. You said, what is God doing to you? Beating the devil out of me every day of my life. I mean, I wish somebody would sing a song. I'm getting beat up today. I mean, really. I think Ron Dunn's correct. It's easier to say no to the devil than it is to say yes to God. My greatest struggles have always been with God. He says, forgive them every time. You got to be kidding. I will smack somebody every once in a while. I mean, come on, let's just be honest about it. I have to guard my attitude toward our present administration. I can't watch the news before I preach. It's just what I'm trying to communicate to you. Your flesh is as real as it's ever been. But there's somebody inside of you. You think it's you, but it's not you, but it is you because you're in him and he's in you. And he's connected himself to you. But the truth of the matter is, it's more than you. It's him. And so therefore, when people meet you, they need to meet him because he's deposited his very life in you. That's why Stephen Olford makes this statement. I've never forgotten it. Any demand on you, any day of your life, it's not a demand on you, but the life of Christ that lives in you. You can't, Major Ian Thomas said, God never said you could. God can, always said he would. Lastly, I'll be finished. There's the demonstration of his life. If you read Robert Law's book on 1 John, you'll find that Robert Law says there's at least 10, 11, maybe 12 evidences of this life in us in 1 John. I agree with Mike Stone's sermon the other night totally, completely. The assurance of salvation comes from the transformation of the Spirit of God in allowing you to persevere. Because he that begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. And we as Baptists believe that God started a work and continues it. And salvation's in three tenses. I have been, I am being, and I will be. And so therefore I have been. I've been born again, justified. I am being, that's sanctified. I will be. He took care of the penalty of sin. He's taken care of eventually the presence of sin. But right now he's taking care of the power of self. Notice I changed my words. That's who I'm having a problem with. It's deeper than sin. Because my self life never improves. Make this statement before I move on. I can do anything I once did before I was saved, and I can even do things I did not do before I was saved. I have not improved. If you take Jesus out of me, I'm still the same person. Here's the good news, though. It's the same old you made brand new. And God's given you his life. He has given you his life. Amen? Now, for time's sake, I'm just going to give you two. And if these aren't true about you, you're not saved. You see, you don't have the right to tell me that. I also want to say this. No preacher, no Christian worker, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no parent has the right to tell anyone they're saved. Because you didn't save them.
That's right. True. Yeah.
The only person that can tell a person they're saved is the one who saves them.
That's right.
Man, it was in a meeting. A bunch of people got, quote, saved. And the preacher, we went out to eat after the service. That's what Baptists do. And the preacher said, "Manley, I notice you didn't get too excited about all those people getting saved." He said, "I will when I see God treating them like they belong to it."
That's good. Yeah.
Two, and I'll be finished. Turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 John. Look at verse number 29. The first one is this. The demonstration of Christ in you will be the practice of righteousness. Let me phrase it differently. The habitual practice of righteousness. If you know, verse 29, that he is righteous. How many of you believe Jesus is righteous?
Yes, amen.
Ye know that everyone. What does everyone mean here in Valdosta? Do you think anybody's exempt? Now, some of you, the reason you believe what you believe is because you've never understood the new covenant. I have 5 hours of teaching on that thumb drive about the new covenant relationship. We have far more than David had. David didn't have the new nature like you had. You have. David was not seated in heaven of places like you are. David did not participate in the death, burial, and resurrection like you have. David, and not one person pre-Pentecost, was baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. In a new covenant relationship, we have much, 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 much more. That's why Romans 5 says it several times. Now, did we get saved the same way anybody gets saved, by grace through faith? Yes. But were they indwelt like you are? No. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is regenerated, birthed. What's a birthmark? They habitually practice righteousness. Adrian says it this way: a saved person may lapse in sin, but they can't stay there. But a lost person leaps in sin and they enjoy it.
Yeah. Yeah.
The key is chastisement. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Let me phrase it to you. He that habitually, continually does what's right is right. We act as if it's abnormal for a person to be obedient. It is abnormal for you not to be obedient. We act as if we have people that we have to pry and plea and all this stuff just to serve God. Folks, one of the most frustrating things to me as a pastor was a nominating committee. Asking folks to do something nobody else will. We need to ask you to do this. We've asked everybody else. I know that you are our last resort, but you know, if you don't do this, you know, people are going to starve in India. And you know, by the way, we'll give you a motorcycle if you do it. You know.
Yeah.
Why don't we approach people? You're bought with a price. You have at least one spiritual gift. You belong to Jesus. He gave you one book, took two. He gave you a hymn book. He took your pocketbook. And he gave you his book. Amen. Practice righteousness. If you go on and read in verse 8, you got new DNA in you.
That's exactly right.
If you go on to read, therefore, listen to this statement. I've had preacher after preacher to challenge me about this. Being on the road's really tough. On Tuesday, some preachers won't speak to me. I mean, because here's what I said, and I'll say it here. The people that are in your family that have made a profession of faith, that have been out of church for years and years and years, that you think are backslid and are going to heaven because of the decision they made and the prayer they prayed, and they're not habitually, continually practicing righteousness.
Come on.
You say, well, they have a testimony. No, they got a testifony.
Yeah.
You say, well, they're really giving, you know, they really testify. No, they test in a lie. Ain't a bit of truth in it. Now, we as Baptists, you say, well, we believe in eternal security. I do too. You say, well, I believe when people make a profession of faith, they're permanently secure and saved as Jesus is. I do too. I believe that you're saved by the blood of Christ. I do too. But I want you to ask, I want you to answer this question. Is sanctification, discipleship, optional?
No.
And the answer to that is no.
Not at all.
And he that begun a good work in you.
Shall.
That's right.
Shall.
Now, I'm not a hyper anything, but I'm a Bible guy.
Yes, sir.
And I believe a lot of people are not born again. Let me close, giving you this last point. Not only you practice righteousness, but you also practice forgiveness.
Well, that's good.
I have a friend of mine, and I've been in conferences with him, and he makes this statement. He said, you're never more like Jesus than when you give. I don't agree with that. And the reason I don't is because I don't find giving to be that difficult. But I tell you what I cannot do.
Forgive.
I can't forgive.
Yeah.
I can give. But forgiving. Look at verse 11. This is the message, chapter 3, verse 11. We heard from the beginning that you love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who slew his brother. That means cut his throat. Wherefore slew he him, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto Zoe, because we, the brethren, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth, unforgiving. That's why Jesus said, if I've forgiven you, I'm in you to forgive others. Now, can all of us get offended and get hurt? Yes. And the reason most of it happens is because we are not appropriating our death with Christ. But you can't stay there. Can't stay there. I've been there, but I can't stay there. If you're truthful, there's somebody right now in your life, most of them are kin to you. Some of them you live with. Some of them maybe come at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And when they leave, you say, thank God we don't have to do that again till next year. My son's going through a difficult time. And I don't sense an ounce of bitterness in him. I really don't. Which really would say to me that Jesus really lives in that boy. 42. He left his church because of sickness. They got sick of him. The DOM said to the ones who did it, said, he's morally clean, doctrinally straight. What you're doing is unbiblical. Talk to him about every day. He said, you know, Dad, don't nobody want me. I said, Romans 8:28 still in the Bible. Said, forgive them. Forgive them. Some of the most difficult decisions you'll make is right there. This didn't work for me. I hear most preachers preach that just making a decision to forgive people is what sets you free. Didn't work for me. But when I came to the Lord and said, I can't forgive them, God. But would you forgive them through me? Every stronghold in my life, I could honestly say, when I discovered that Christ is my life, I found out that God doesn't want my commitment. He wants my surrender. And commitment says me and Jesus can. But surrender says I can't. And if Jesus, you don't do this through me, that doesn't mean volitionally I don't cooperate.
True.
But it's cooperating in weakness.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Absolutely.
Not out of strength.
Yeah.
I'd like to know every day what it is for Jesus to walk through my feet, work through my hands, listen through my ears, look through my eyes, and love through my heart. Ron Dunn said, when you hit rock bottom, there's solid rock down there. So wherever you are, let the life of God live in the soul of man. Out of this conference, allow God to have access to you. Because it's not going to be what you did for God that'll make a difference. At the Bema seat, it's going to be what He did through you. Let's stand together. Brother Pat.